Let's turn together in God's Word to Revelation 3, and we're going to be looking at verses 14 through 22. Revelation 3, verse 14 through 22. And you can find that in your pew Bible on page 1030. Revelation 3, verses 14 through 22, where God's Word reads as follows. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So far, the reading from God's Word this morning. May he add its blessing to our hearts. There is a well-known saying, maybe we overuse it, right? We save the best for last. And we use that to describe the order in which we eat the food that's on our plates, or the gifts that we give to people on their birthdays perhaps, or when we're singling out people for special honors. We will use that phrase, we save the best for last. Well, today we're looking at the last of the letters from the Spirit to the seven churches in Asia. And the best is definitely not saved for last here when it comes to these letters. The last church, the church of Laodicea, is the one that's singled out for the most severe warning and the most emotionally charged rebuke from the Lord. Now, this is not the only letter that has been written to the church at Laodicea. There is another letter to this church that is mentioned in the Bible in Colossians 4. At the end of the epistle to the Colossians, Paul encourages the Colossians to share their letter with the church of Laodicea, so to give them a copy of the letter to the Colossians, and then vice versa, to read the letter that Paul had written to the church in Laodicea. We don't know anything about this letter that Paul has written to Laodicea. The only record we have of this church is this letter that's included in the book of Revelation. What do we know about the city of Laodicea? Well, Laodicea was a very wealthy city. It was a city that was at the meeting of three trade routes, and so there was tremendous wealth in the city of Laodicea. This wealth was so great, in fact, that around AD 60, maybe AD 61, the region was leveled by an earthquake, and Laodicea as a city suffered tremendous damage. This is not that many years before the letter of Revelation is written. And so the emperor, in order to help the region, was giving large grants of money to these cities to help them rebuild. And as all of that money was being offered by the emperor to the affected areas, the city of Laodicea said, no, thank you. We will take care of it ourselves. They were rich, they had prospered, and they lacked nothing. And so to this wealthy city, the church that is in that city receives a stinging rebuke. Now, our purpose in all of these letters, I hope you know this, but our purpose in examining all of these letters is not to shake our head at the people of Laodicea and look down at them for the failings that they manifested in their days, but rather to read the letter of Laodicea and examine ourselves in light of that letter as well. Are we guilty of the same things that Laodicea was guilty of? And the lesson that we learn from Laodicea is not so much that we should examine ourselves and in isolation of other things, right? Because self-assessment isn't the ultimate standard of how well you are doing. So the value of the Christian isn't found in self-assessment, but rather in the gifts he receives from the Lord. And to learn that lesson this morning, we want to look at three things. We want to look at a good reminder that the Lord gives to this church. We want to look at a weighty warning that he also levels against them. And then we want to see the comforting patience that is described in this letter. So we want to see that the value of the Christian isn't found in his self-assessment, but in the gifts he receives from the Lord. We're going to look at a good reminder, a weighty warning, and a comforting patience. We're going to begin by looking at a good reminder. As is the case in this letter, as is the case in all the other letters that we've examined, the identity of the sender of this letter also refers back to the beginning of Revelation, but also a broader sense of Scripture. And so in verse 14, when it identifies the writer of the letter as the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation, those are not just words that the Apostle John makes up so that he can have some transition from one church to another. This is a part of the letter that reminds this church at the very point where they need reminding of the God who writes them this letter. And so we see in our text, in verse 14, four parts, right? Christ identifies himself as the Amen, as the faithful witness, as the true witness, and as the beginning of God's creation. Jesus is the Amen. In 2 Corinthians 1, and verse 20, we see that through Jesus, we say our amen to God. All of God's promises are yes and amen in Christ. In Revelation 1, verse 5, Jesus is described as the faithful witness. In John 8, verse 46, Jesus, in arguing with the Jewish people, castigates them for not believing him because he always tells the truth. So he is a true witness. And then in Colossians 1 and verse 15, the Apostle Paul describes Jesus as the firstborn of all creation. Now, these descriptions that are given here in the introduction are given to make the church at Laodicea pause and to recognize the awe and the wonder of the God who is writing to them, because the Laodicean church has missed it. They have forgotten the awe and wonder that they should have had. So to say that this word to Laodicea comes from the Amen establishes the writer of the letter as the one who is truth in himself. He's not just truthful, he is the fountain of all truth. We only understand what is true and truth by reference to Christ. Christ is the Amen. Now, you might say to yourself, well, the Amen, that's not the same thing as the truth. Well, Amen is the word for truth. In your Bible, when you're reading through the statements that Jesus makes and he says, truly, truly, I say to you, if you look at that sentence in the original language, it says, amen, amen, I say to you. Amen is a Hebrew word for truth, which the Greeks borrowed and which we are now borrowing. When we say amen at the end of our prayer, we're saying it is true. What has been prayed is certain. And so Jesus is the Amen. He is the truth, and he's writing to this church who has lost sight that he alone is the foundation of truth. Not their own self-reflection, not their own self-analysis, but Christ alone, God alone, is the truth. He is the Amen. This letter is written to the Laodiceans by the faithful witness because he is the truth. He is faithful in what he says. His testimony, it doesn't waver. He doesn't feel one way one day and then he has a bad night and so he feels different the next day. He is a faithful witness. He always presents what is true. He is a true witness. He only speaks what is true. And he, it says in our text, he is the beginning of God's creation. And though we may need some explanation about the word amen, we understand what that means. And we understand what it means to be a faithful and true witness. What in the world does it mean when it says that Jesus Christ is the beginning of God's creation? It's a more complicated way to describe Christ. When Jesus says that he is the beginning of God's creation, he is not saying that he was created. So it's not saying that he is part of God's creation. To talk about Jesus as part of God's creation, that was the heresy of Arius in the 3rd and 4th century. That is the heresy that the Jehovah's Witnesses have adopted today, that somehow Jesus was part of the created world. And the Council of Nicaea in the early 4th century gathered together and brought together all that they knew from Scripture and definitively denounced this as heresy. That Scripture teaches that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are of the same substance. They have the same nature. There are three persons in one God. And as difficult as it may be to get our minds wrapped around what that means, the Scripture's statement is obvious. That there are three persons, one God. That means that the second person of the Trinity isn't part of the created order, because to be part of the created order, you would be outside of the Godhead. To be the beginning of God's creation is not to associate Christ with creation, but in fact to place him outside of creation. The Son is the same in substance. He is equal in power and glory with the Father. He is eternally begotten. He always has been. He always will be. He is of the same nature as God. In Hebrews 1 and verse 3, it talks about Christ as the exact imprint of God's nature. But that doesn't mean that Christ is a duplicate of the Father. Because if Christ was a duplicate of the Father, he would miss one of God's most important attributes, which is his eternity. If Christ is a duplication of the Father, then he doesn't have eternity, because there was a time when he wasn't, and then he would cease to be God. But through this phrase, Christ as the beginning of God's creation, it's not talking about how he came into being. It's not talking about his existence as part of creation. It's more talking about Christ as the source of creation. When it says he is the beginning of God's creation, it could be that he is the first part of God's creation, or it could also mean that he is the source of God's creation. He is the beginning in the sense that he sets creation into motion. And that's what's in view here. Christ, he is described as the creator. Genesis 1 verse 1 is more generic, says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. But when you get to Colossians 1 and verse 16, it identifies specifically Christ as the person of the Trinity responsible for creation. Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were made, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, thrones, powers, rulers, authorities, all of that is made by Christ. And so when it says in our text here, when the writer of this letter to the Laodicean identifies himself, he identifies himself not as part of creation, but the very one who put creation in motion. He is what philosophers would describe as the first mover. Like, everything has a cause and effect, right? Well, something has to be the first cause. Something has to be the one that put everything into motion, and Christ is that one. The one who put everything into motion, all parts of creation, he is the one that is writing to the church in Laodicea. Now, that should strike within the hearts of the Laodiceans a correction, because they've taken their eyes off the glory and the splendor of God. And it's good to be reminded of who Christ is at times. Because as people, even the people of God, we can be very quick to forget. And we're going to see that this evening in more detail, where the people of Israel in Exodus 19, right, when God reveals his presence at Sinai through earthquake and lightning and this trumpet sound, that the people of Israel are trembling there. Then you get a few chapters later, probably the span of 40 days later in Exodus 32. And what are they asking for? We want a different God. We want a God that's made by our own hands out of gold. And we want to worship that God instead. So there is a forgetfulness about God, even among the people of God. Even people who have seen his glory on display in extraordinary ways. It is easy for people to forget about the splendor of God. And there is in our hearts, in our nature, a lack of caring about him. That is the dullness that has come into the world because of the fall. All of us are prone to forget. And that's not just a function of memory, right? That's not just us getting older and we don't remember things as well. We are dull to spiritual things. And we are prone to forget them. And we are it is difficult for us to pay attention to them. It is difficult for us to even care about them unless God does a work in us to awaken us to those truths. And that's the sin of the people of Laodicea. That's what they're struggling with. They have given in to their sinful laziness. They've taken their eyes off the Lord and they simply don't care about him. They care about other things much more. So there's a good reminder right at the beginning where Christ says to the people of Laodicea, pay attention, look who you're neglecting. You're neglecting the Amen, the one who is truth. You need Christ in order to make sense of anything because he is the Amen. He is the faithful witness. He is the true witness. He's telling you what you need to hear, right? And he is the beginning of God's creation. He is what set all that you see around you in motion. Without him, none of it is possible. If he doesn't sustain the world, it all falls apart. Christ is the center, and Laodicea is forgotten. So we see this good reminder, but then we also see this weighty warning that God gives to them. So this holy God who is the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the very God who made all the world, begins his letter to Laodicea, and he says, I know your works. Now we read that. But to have God look at your life and say, I know your works, that should make all of us a little bit uncomfortable because God knows all and he sees all. And this Amen, this faithful and true witness, looks into the heart of the church of Laodicea. He knows the pulse of the church at Laodicea and he gives his diagnosis. There is within the church of Laodicea only a weak pulse. Only a very sickly pulse. The church at Laodicea is seriously ill. And the diagnosis is apathy. It says in our text that God knows their works and that they're neither cold nor hot. There is not any reaction to God at all, really, in the church at Laodicea. It's like drinking room temperature water. It doesn't taste like anything, and it does very little to affect comfort in your life. The church at Laodicea is neither cold nor hot. The church at Laodicea has less emotional reaction to God than a person who hates God. The person who hates God at least is railing against him and is emotionally interacting with him, even if he hates him. The person who is hot, they love God, and all of their attitudes and motives, they're shaped by God in his grace working in them. The church at Laodicea, when they think of God, it's nothing. It's lukewarm. There's no reaction to him at all. And in that sense, apathy is worse than hatred, isn't it? Because they know of God, and their response to him is like it doesn't matter at all. It's a very dangerous place for a church to be because the function and the foundation of the church, of course, is that the church of all the people in the world, the church is to glorify God. The church is to worship God. The church is to be the place where he is enjoyed the most. But Laodicea has no feelings towards him at all. Either hot or cold would have been better. Hot, of course, the best, but even cold is better than apathy. And as it is, and as it stands, because of their disdain for God, it says that God is about to spit them out of his mouth in verse 16. It's not the first time in the letters, of course, that a church is threatened with extinction. In Ephesians, or the church of Ephesus in Revelation 2:5 is also threatened with having their lampstand removed. But when the church at Ephesus is threatened with having their lampstand removed, it seems more like a punishment. It's a consequence, a logical result of their failure to hold fast to the Lord. In Laodicea, it's different. Laodicea also is about to be removed from God's presence, but in their case, God seems to be describing a level of disgust with them. There is a revulsion from God to the people, to the church in Laodicea. He is going to spit them out of his mouth as something revolting. We have, in our family, a trick that we like to play on people. It's maybe shows something about total depravity, maybe. I don't know. But candy. How many of you spit out candy on a regular basis? Nobody spits out candy. Well, not if you're in my house anyways. You don't spit out candy. That's a waste. But there is in our family's tradition the Netherlands. And the Netherlands has a candy. It's a licorice candy. It looks like licorice and is a little round disc. And imprinted on that little round disc is a D and a Z. And that stands for double zout, double salt. And so it is a black licorice candy that is extremely, extremely salty. And one of my maybe sinful pleasures is to ask my guests, hey, would you like a candy? And to give them this double salt licorice candy and time how long they keep it in their mouth before they spit it out. Because inevitably, that's the result. People are not ready for the Dutch experience when it comes to the black licorice. Very rarely do people spit something out of their mouth. Only when the taste is unbearable to them. And that is what the Lord is about to do with the Laodicean church. Why does God express himself so strongly to Laodicea? What is their sin? Well, Laodicea is a church, it says in our text, that has become extremely self-satisfied. In verse 17, it says that they have an opinion of themselves that is unrealistic. They look at themselves and they say, I am rich, I've prospered, I need nothing. Basically, the mentality that that city adopted to the emperor and his help, the church has adopted to the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. The Christ who is the truth is forgotten. His faithful and true witness is despised. His rule over all the world as creator is neglected. The church at Laodicea looks at themselves and they examine themselves and they are impressed with what they see. Their assessment, I don't need anything. I'm rich. I've prospered. Nobody can help me. They've self-evaluated. And as is very common, when we evaluate ourselves, our evaluation is often incorrect. So in the case of Laodicea, they are actually a self-deceived church. In Sardis, at the beginning of chapter 3, we saw a church that had the reputation of being alive, but they were dead. That means that other people were looking at them. Other people were looking at Sardis, gave them a reputation, said that looks like a church that is alive, but really they were dead. In the case of Laodicea, it's not other people evaluating them wrongly, but they were evaluating themselves, and they were coming to the wrong conclusion. They are self-deceived. They don't realize that even though they think they're rich, that they've prospered, that they lack nothing, that they're actually wretched and pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. That's quite a difference. The difference between how God describes them and how they assess themselves. There's a difference between being rich and being poor. They're called opposites. You can't get further apart than those two things. It's different to be prosperous or pitiable. It's not the same thing, not even close to the same thing. It's different to say that you lack nothing, but then to actually be wretched and blind and naked. And that's the gulf between how Laodicea evaluated themselves and how God evaluates them. Now, God sets this before them because he is the faithful and true witness. Because he speaks what is true and because he's faithful. The warning that he gives has no weight if the church at Laodicea doesn't understand who they are. And so when we don't tell people about who they are, we're not helping anybody. We're making it difficult for them to understand the good news that they need. And so the Lord God also, when he speaks to the church at Laodicea, he warns them. He warns them boldly and plainly without holding back. And so their self-assessment is completely discredited. And then God gives the counsel. God doesn't allow them to hold their self-assessment and then give their he gives this counsel. He gives them three pieces of advice. First, he counsels them to buy gold from him. They say that they are rich, but they're poor. And the only way to be rich is to have the riches of Christ. And so he counsels them to go to Christ, to buy gold from Christ. Not that we can purchase our redemption in that way, but not unlike the parables in Matthew 13, right? The pearl of great price. The dealer finds the pearl, sells everything that he has so he can buy that pearl. Or the man who finds the treasure in the field, he sells everything he had so he can buy that treasure. It's a way of describing what is most valuable to you. And where do you find it? Well, you don't find it in the world. You don't find it in yourself. You find it in God. You purchase riches from God by belonging to him. He counsels them to buy white garments that they may not be found naked, as Adam and Eve were found naked in the Garden of Eden after their sin. They were rather to be clothed in white. The shame of their nakedness is to be replaced with purity. God counsels them to buy salve for their eyes, that they may see and not be blind, that they may not walk in darkness, that they would have the advantage of God's word. In Psalm 119, it says that God's word is a light to our feet, a lamp to our path. The reproof of God to Laodicea is heavy. But do you notice in our text the motivation behind God giving them this chastisement, this verbal warning? Verse 19 is motivated by love. God reproves and disciplines those he loves. The Lord gives this to them because even in their state, he doesn't seek their destruction, but he seeks their repentance. He doesn't want them to be destroyed. He wants them to turn to him and have life. Now, it doesn't ease the call to change. It doesn't make the call to change less urgent, but rather calls the church from her self-admiration to look again to Christ. It says, be zealous and repent. The motive of God notwithstanding, there is a turning that is required from the sinful church. The church that is marked with apathy is instead to be filled with zeal. The church that is blindly following its own sin is to repent. That means to turn and go the opposite way. That is the love of God. That is the patience of God. No doubt there is a level of discomfort among the people of Laodicea when they read this letter about their church. No doubt. But it is a letter that is written to cause that discomfort for the purpose of restoration, for the purpose of repentance. So there's a weighty warning that we see in this letter to Laodicea. And then finally, we see a comforting patience in this letter. When self-righteousness creeps into the human heart, man forgets his need for Christ. But Christ is offering himself to this church. In verse 20, he's offering himself to a straying and struggling church. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. It's a very well-known verse, and unfortunately, a very misapplied verse. Most often, this verse is used for missions or for evangelism, and that it's our job just to offer the gospel, and the human being must respond and let Jesus into their heart. That's not what it's talking about here. It's not a text that's dealing with the free offer of the gospel. There are texts that talk about the free offer of the gospel, how the gospel is to be offered to everybody without discrimination. But here it is a picture of Christ patiently calling a wayward church. So Christ is not talking to the world here. He's talking to his body, with his arms extended, desiring the return of the church. The picture here in Revelation 3:20 is like the parable of the prodigal son in Luke 15, where the father looks for the return of his wayward son. He's waiting, he's watching for him. He wants the return of his son. Or in Hosea 3 and verse 2, where Hosea redeems his unfaithful wife as a picture of God's patience with Israel. Here also, God doesn't immediately remove his unfaithful church, but gives time for repentance, invites them to fellowship with him even. A tremendous picture of the grace and the patience of God in Christ. Even the church at Laodicea, this church that has so lost its way that its current state would cause it to be spat out of the mouth of Christ, this church also, living in the world that the one who is writing to them has created, this church lives under the invitation of return to him, the invitation of repentance. That is the steadfast love of God in covenant. That's what that is. It is a manifestation of the covenant love of God for his people. And if you think he is any other way with us, if you think that he deals differently with us, then we also are on the road of being self-deceived. We need that same gracious and patient God. We need that same God who looks past our sins and our transgressions and who knocks on that door, and who invites us to have fellowship with him, to sit and eat with him. There is a comforting patience in how God deals with us as his sinful people. The one who conquers, it says in verse 21, he is given something very special. The one who finds his riches and purity and righteousness in Christ is joined to the one who rules over the world. He actually gets to sit on the throne of God. Again, we have to resist the temptation to reduce the image of Christ, because it says Christ received authority from his Father. That's not a statement about who Christ is. Rather, we're thinking together about the effect of Christ's work in the work of salvation. Christ conquers sin. Christ conquers death. He rules over the nations. He rules on high. And to be in Christ, to be a conqueror, is to join him in that lofty position. The believer never becomes equal with Christ. It would be blasphemous to ever think that. But being joined to God through Christ in adoption, we receive the same privileges that Christ receives from his Father. And that is a marvel, and that is a wonder. That alone should be enough that you never lose sight of the God you are to worship, that you never drift into self-evaluation, but that you always evaluate yourself based on God's word. So, people of God, do not be self-deceived. Self-deception happens when you take your eyes off Christ and you look to other people. And that is a very easy thing for us to do. In fact, I would say that as Christian people, it's our driving tendency to compare ourselves to other people, and not just any people. We compare ourselves to other people who are doing worse than us. That is our first inclination. Now, I'm not saying that the comparison, that the way that we do that is right. I'm not saying that it's fair. But when we are selective And the reason we behave this way is because when we are selective in comparing down, we can always find something to criticize another person over. You can look at someone's theology and you can find some error and you can boast about your better grasp of the truth. Or you could look at the rough edges in somebody's behavior and you can boast about your own kindness and your own grace. And you can look for failures in practice and you can boast about how you do it better. You can say to yourself, I am rich. I have prospered. And I lack nothing. And in those moments, you don't realize that you also are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Christian, do not be deceived. God is not fooled, and God is not mocked about who we are. What's the solution? The solution is to not look at your fellow man. Take your eyes off your fellow man. He will not stand up to your scrutiny. I guarantee it. You can pick any person in this room. They will not stand up to your scrutiny. And on the flip side, you will not stand up to their scrutiny either. No man will be able to meet the measure that you're holding up. You'll always be able to find a flaw in a man. The Christian isn't to look to any of those earthly things for a proper understanding of his own need. The Christian is only to look to Christ. To keep yourself from deception, look to the holiness of God. Have a clear picture of the holiness of God, who God is, in all his splendor, in all his majesty. Hold him up as holy. Hear his call to be holy as he is holy. Pick up the mirror of his law and see all the ways that you break his commandments daily. Thinking that you are rich in yourself, thinking that you have prospered and that you lack nothing, it's like bringing a penny to a real estate deal to buy the Taj Mahal. That's what that is. It's even worse than that, really. There is no riches in yourself. Do not be deceived. Know who you are and flee to Christ. So don't be self-deceived and cling to your king. Cling to his people. Where do the riches of the Christian come from? Well, they come only from Christ. He gives gold to make you rich. He gives clothing to cover your nakedness. He gives salve for your eyes so that you can see. The call for Cliffwood Presbyterian Church is not to be better than Laodicea. Our call is not to present ourselves better because of our doctrine or obedience. Those are fruits. That's not our call. If we were to present ourselves based on that kind of call, we would be doing what Laodicea did. We would be saying that we are rich, that we've prospered, and that we lack nothing. We must look to Christ. Do you remember who he is? Have you thought about who he is? Have you meditated on his works, on his character? Have you seen him as your hope and joy? If you're not looking to him, and even though you know about him, then you are neither hot nor cold. And you are in danger of the same fate. You're in danger of being spat out of God's mouth. So do not presume on the patience of God. Let us hold wide the door on which he has knocked. Let us enjoy the patience of God and realize that the value of the Christian isn't found in what we think about ourselves. We will stand before God not commended because of our own works. We will stand before God only because we are named by Christ. So look to him and seek his face in all that you do. Let's pray together.